Today's scripture reading is from Mark 15:21 through 47. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who crucified him with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine and vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who is himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died, and when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, here we are near the end of this amazing story, the gospel of Jesus as told in Mark. One day, riding the subway in New York City, Pastor Russell Moore sat down next to a really skinny guy with short sleeves, and he had a huge tattoo on his arm. And Pastor Moore thought he recognized this tattoo as the symbol of the Norse god Thor. It was a hammer surrounded by lightning bolts. And so he asked the man casually, "Oh, are you a fan of Thor?" Thinking like the Avengers, you know, or the movies. And the man turned to him and with some annoyance explained, not the comic book character Thor, but the Norse god's name is Mjolnir, the god of thunder. And then he said, "It's my religion." So Russell Moore was intrigued and asked, "Can you tell me more about that?" And in his own words, Moore writes, "The man said that he was part of a small group of neo-pagans across the world who seek to revive the worship of the ancient gods. Thor was, for him, his favorite of these beings. I asked further what it was about Thor that he found compelling. Using saltier language than I should convey here, the man explained that Thor did not take any crap from anyone. Our religion is not a religion of weakness, he said. Thor is about strength and power. He's a winner. I thought for a moment and said, I don't suppose there could be anything more opposite from Thor's hammer than Christ's cross. He looked back at me and said, exactly, that's the point. The cross is this universal symbol of the Christian faith, is it not? We have it in our church. Some of you are wearing a cross. Millions of people, billions of people around the world recognize this as the emblem of Christianity. It's what it's all about. But what is it? It's not an emblem of strength and power like the hammer of Thor or the Nike swoosh or the dollar sign. It is, in the words of the old hymn, the emblem of suffering and shame. Christianity has this really strange paradox at its core. A crucified Savior. A crucified Savior. A God who died. And not just any death, but a horrific, humiliating, painful, shameful death. Crucifixion was perfected by the Romans to completely cancel a person, to humiliate them. This is the death reserved for the discards of society. Escaped slaves, prisoners of war, poor criminals. And it was a way to say, if you cross the power of Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. Why on earth would that be the center of our faith? A Savior who submitted to that weakness and shame and defeat and death. Historian Tom Holland, and this historian is not a Christian. He's a secular historian. He writes, "To be a Christian is to believe that God became man and suffered a death as terrible as any mortal has ever suffered. This is why the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the Creator of the universe, that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity." Do we appreciate that? Do we appreciate how strange and paradoxical and mind-blowing the cross is? Well, the gospel won't make sense unless you come to terms with this, the weakness of God, the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think more often than we like to realize, than we like to admit, we are kind of like that man on the subway. We appreciate a message about success and victory and strength. We want our team to win, right? We don't want to suffer. We want to be strong. We don't want death. We want life. But what I want to tell you this morning and what Mark shows us is that we need the weakness of God. Nothing else can touch the suffering we face. Nothing else can save us. So let's look this morning through how Mark narrates quite plainly Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Those three things, they're all important. And my prayer is that as you behold Jesus here in his weakness and death, whether you've heard this 1,000 times or this is your first time, that your heart will be melted by the love of God and by the amazing wonder of the gospel. Let's pray and then we'll dive into the text. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for this time and space. Thank you for those who have gathered to hear your word. I pray that we all would be attentive to what you want to say. I pray that you would help us all to behold what the cross means. Help us to feel and to see, to appreciate the death of Jesus in a new way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was crucified, number one. So as I mentioned, crucifixion was designed to maximize humiliation, pain, shame, defeat. And the first part of that, well, after being flogged within an inch of your life, the victim of crucifixion was forced to carry his or her own cross. Right? You're carrying the thing that is going to kill you. And so they put this beam on Jesus' back, but what happens? He is too weak to lift it. Don't forget it. By this point, he's been up all night struggling in prayer. He has gone through crazy pressure and emotional pain. He's been arrested. He's been on his feet all night standing trial. And then he's been flogged within an inch of his life. So no wonder he's too weak to carry this heavy piece of wood. They conscript a man walking in from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, and they said, "You need to carry the cross for this guy." Now Mark says Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does he include that? We haven't heard of these people yet. Mark is writing to Christians in Rome. There is a Rufus in Rome that Paul talks about in Romans 16. And so this guy was actually the father of Christians in the church in Rome. And he's saying, yeah, your dad did this. can you believe that? Imagine being able to say, my dad carried the cross of Christ. Maybe that was part of Simon coming to faith. Who knows? It's details like this that remind us we're not reading a legend here. We're reading history. This is real. Well, in any case, they get to the crucifixion site where Mark tells us very plainly in verse 24, they crucified him. Perhaps you've seen that depicted in a film or a show, but you know that the crossbeam would have been laid out on the ground on top of the vertical piece with some kind of bracket to secure it. And then Jesus would have been laid down on his back with his arms stretched out, and the soldiers would have taken large iron spikes and driven them through his wrists and then one through his feet. And then they would have hoisted this whole thing up until it fell into place in a bracket or a groove in the ground to secure it. That's what happened. And then the soldiers take their morning break. They sit down to have a game of dice and to see who's going to get this guy's coat. They do this all day, every day. Not all day. They would do this often. Just another day of work for them. Meanwhile, a crowd gathers to gawk and taunt and mock Jesus. "So you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The chief priests and teachers of the law, also gloating in their victory over this problematic rabbi, are joking with themselves, with each other. "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Right? "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, in their minds, the cross was proof that God was not in this man. Because God would never subject his anointed one to that. Never. That's defeat. That's failure. God can't do that. But this is what they could not see. Jesus didn't come to save himself. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus used his power not to come down from the cross, but to stay on the cross. This is what they couldn't understand, and this is what makes Jesus so utterly unique. What looked like weakness to the world was actually great power, the power to save others, the power not to kill one's enemies, but to die for them. Do you see that? Edward Shillito, a minister in England, who watched waves of badly wounded soldiers come back from World War I, you know, legs blown off, deformities, trauma. He wrote a poem called "The Jesus of the Scars," in which he said, "The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. Other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Maybe you're here this morning and you feel weak, or you are wounded, or you're suffering, or you've been rejected, or you're feeling shame, or beaten down by life. If that's the case, Jesus is for you. Because Jesus has been through all that. You have a Savior, to quote Hebrews 4, who empathizes with you in your weakness, because he too was made weak. Hallelujah. Jesus knows what it's like to be wounded and weak and crushed by this world. And so he can help you and empathize with you in a way that that others can't. So Jesus was crucified. Number two, Jesus died. Turning back to the text, we see how important it is that the cross was not just some, you know, Jesus suffered a little bit and then was whisked away to heaven, but he died. He died. What could be more weak than the final defeat of death, right? And Jesus died. Jesus was not rescued at the last second by his by the Father. There was no body double that was put in his place, as some people teach, some religions teach. He stayed on the cross and gave it all. So Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. In verse 33, Mark tells us that at noon, from noon to 3 o'clock, there was this ominous darkness over the whole land. Maybe thick clouds blocked out the sun. Maybe it was some kind of an eclipse. I don't know. But in biblical imagery, this is bad. This is like God's judgment. Darkness. The absence of light. The absence of good. The prophet Amos in the Old Testament, I believe, prophesied about this day when he said, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This day of God's judgment. And who is being judged? Jesus. Because the darkness enters his heart as well. He cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." And this is one of a handful of times we have the actual words Jesus said, transliterated. This was Aramaic. But then Mark translates it for his non-Hebrew audience. My God, why have you forsaken me?" From Psalm 22, a cry of help by an innocent sufferer. Now, as Pastor Tim Keller pointed out, here in the darkness of Jesus' agony of suffering, what does he call out? What hurts him the most? Not his hands, not his feet, not his rejection by people, his heart, but his relationship with the Father. Is being separated. God is, the Father is turning his back, as it were, on Jesus, and that is more than he can bear. Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father have forever been in this relationship of love and delight with the Spirit, right? The Trinity delighting in one another. And here's Jesus being forsaken, being rejected, being turned away from by the Father, and that is enough to kill him. He can't handle it. You know, the closer you are to someone, the more it hurts when that person turns their back on you. Can you imagine what Jesus felt when the Father, when it felt like the Father was rejecting him? Jesus feels utterly God forsaken. Well, bystanders hear the word Eloi, Eloi, and they think, oh, he's calling Elijah, because it sounds similar. And so Elijah had become like the Jewish patron saint of lost causes. So it seemed fitting, right? So they offer him some wine, maybe some palliative care to kind of extend it until Elijah can come. But for Jesus, the hour has come. It says he called with a loud cry. He breathed his last. He died. Think about this. The light of the world went dark. The author of life succumbed to death. How do we even imagine this? The one who healed the sick and raised the dead is now pulled under by death. Jesus died. But in this moment, we begin to see the profound cosmic ripple effects of Jesus' death. Did you notice these two things that happen? Starting in verse 38. Number one, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? These are not like curtains on the window, little thin fabric things. This was an 80-foot tall, thick tapestry partitioning off the most holy place of the temple, that inner sanctum, that inner chamber where God's presence was said to dwell. They had the Ark of the Covenant in there, and once a year, the most high priest could go in after many rituals to purify himself and offer atonement for the sins of the people. Once a year, one man. And now that curtain which separates God's presence from all of us has been ripped, has been torn down the middle, just so we know who did it. What does that mean? God is now accessible. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice, the final atonement. We don't need to do any more, you know, offerings and sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. Jesus was it. And now that curtain has been torn, the inner place is open. God's presence is now open to everyone. And case in point is the second thing that happens. This Roman centurion guarding the cross. He has seen everything take place. Maybe he even drove the nails himself. This man is a hardened, battle-scarred dude. Roman centurions, you know, these guys were like Navy SEALs on steroids. They were killing machines, okay? Who knows how many lives he's taken? And yet, something about what he saw changes him. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, this is a big deal because until now, no human being in Mark has said these words, right? Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark tells us up front who Jesus is, but then through the whole book, for 15 chapters, no one has figured that out. People have called him the Messiah, the Lord. The first person to make a confession of faith, so to speak, is a Roman soldier who helped kill Jesus. How ironic is that? This is the power of the cross, the reach of the gospel. Even the people we think least likely to believe. can come and respond to this. As Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn, right? The way to God is open. Finally, Jesus is buried. And let's see why this is important. Verse 42, Jesus' lifeless body is now hanging on the cross. And since sunset was coming, which marked the beginning of Sabbath, anybody who wanted to give Jesus a half-decent burial needed to work quickly. And into this time steps an unlikely helper, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the same council that had condemned Jesus. Apparently, he had not gone along with a majority, or maybe he just had some sympathy for this poor rabbi, but he ventures into the palace to ask Pilate for the body. Can I take the body of this rabbi off the cross? Because in our religion, it's a desecration to leave a body hanging on the Sabbath. Pilate is surprised that Jesus has died. Why? Because sometimes people would languish for days, you know, becoming food for the birds of the air and dying under the harsh elements. It was awful. But Jesus died. So Pilate gives permission, and Joseph works quickly, undoubtedly with help, to remove Jesus from the cross, to wrap him in a linen shroud and place him in a tomb. Probably the tomb belonging to Joseph himself. Now, what struck me as I read this passage, and maybe it did you too, was that as Mark narrates this, Jesus is now just called the body, right? Rather than being he is an it. Did you see that in verse 46? Joseph brought some cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen. You just get a sense of the sheer deadness of Jesus, right? Can you picture Joseph and his helpers carefully working at the hands and feet to get them free of the nails without doing more damage? Maybe they had a ladder and some ropes to lower the body down to the ground. Can you picture them laying it out gently on the linen and then taking a sponge and some water and gently wiping the cold skin free of the dried blood? Can you picture them closing the eyes with their thumbs and arranging his limbs straight and then wrapping him up in that linen and carrying this dead weight into the tomb where they laid it out on this stone, this cold shelf of stone, and then working together to roll this heavy stone seal in place? And maybe they said a few words, a Jewish prayer. Maybe they had a moment of silence. I think you can picture that, because not to bring up painful memories here, but you have all experienced that. You've been in the hospice room when the life went out of someone. You've been in the hospital. You've perhaps been in the morgue. You've been in the funeral home. You've seen the lifelessness that is there when a person you once loved or once knew is now just gone. And then you've been to the cemetery and the urn or the casket was interred. And then you've said, that's that, right? You've been there. You know what it's like. And you know that is going to happen to you as well, unless Jesus comes back first. Why am I saying all this? Because we have a Savior who has been there. Jesus was not just crucified for us. He died. He was buried for us. He went through all the things we will go through. Death, preparation of the body, internment, and then he waited there. His body began to decay, just like ours will. Isn't it comforting to know, even before we talk about the resurrection, isn't it comforting to know that Jesus has been there? Jesus sanctified those things by God did those things for us and with us. It's amazing. What other Savior has done these things? Friends, is there anyone more worthy than of our trust and our love and our allegiance than Jesus? He is the Savior who made himself nothing so that we could receive everything. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He was crucified, died, and buried to save us and to help us and sympathize us with us in every way possible. On the surface, it was weakness and defeat, wasn't it? It was abject failure. And all the disciples, except these faithful women, they were all gone, right? But next week, we'll see the triumph that comes out of this failure. In the famous story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has anyone seen the movie or read the book? Good. Four siblings in England enter a magical world called Narnia, where they meet a lion named Aslan, the powerful king of Narnia, who's also a Christ figure in the story. One of the brothers, Edmund, betrays his siblings and goes to join the White Witch, this evil witch who has a curse on the whole land. In order to secure Edmund's release, Aslan the lion offers his life in Edmund's place, kind of a prisoner exchange. So on the appointed night, Aslan surrenders himself to the White Witch and her horde of evil creatures. The once majestic Aslan, this powerful lion, allows himself to be led away in the darkness to the place of his execution. His mane is shaved off. His enemies tie him with ropes to a stone table. He is taunted and heckled and mocked and cursed. And all the while, the girls, Lucy and Susan, are watching from a distance like, why is he letting them do this? Why is he so weak right now? We know that he could defeat all of these people. Why is he doing this? They run away in tears. Then you see the White Witch raise her jagged knife and plunge it into Aslan's heart, exulting in her victory, right? But as we soon find out, there's a greater plan at work. The only way for Aslan to save Edmund and to break the power of the witch is to take the punishment that Edmund deserved. In the same way, Jesus was led away in defeat and weakness to the shame of the cross and death and the grave, and it was the only way for him to save us. See, we may want Thor's hammer, we may want power and strength and victory, but we need the cross of Christ. We need the weakness of God. There's no message more beautiful than this, friends. And next week, we'll see that this isn't the end of the story. So very simply today, I want to end on this note. What do you need to hear? How is God moving in your heart right now through the gospel, through this truth? Maybe you're here feeling abandoned. You're feeling like God has given up on you or has turned his back on you. But you can know that because Jesus was forsaken for that moment on the cross, you never have to be, and you never will be. God has not turned his back on you. God is with you. The curtain has been torn. The presence of God is now open to everyone. God's love knows no bounds. Maybe you are here and you simply need to remember that the message of the cross is powerful, right? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, the foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, but for us who are being saved, the power of God. If it reached even this hardened Roman centurion, then who can't it reach? The gospel is powerful. People need to hear. And I think there are a lot of people around us today who think they know what Christianity is, but they don't really know what the cross means. And if they were to understand it, they would at least give this thing called Christianity a fair hearing. They'd be curious. Third, maybe you are just weak and tired. Maybe your body isn't working well. Maybe you're discouraged and afraid. Maybe the specter of death hangs over you in some way. Take into the center of your being the truth that Jesus has been in those places already. He died to be with you in your suffering and even in your death. And that will give you powerful comfort. Finally, last thing, maybe you're hearing this for the first time and you're considering what it would mean to believe this kind of a Savior and to follow him and trust him. Does it seem too good to be true? It isn't. Do you have questions? Talk to me. Talk to another Christian friend that you trust. Or maybe you're simply ready to say yes to Jesus. If you want to, you can pray this prayer in your heart right now if we bow our heads. Jesus, I trust you. I turn away from my way, my sin, my priorities. I give my life to you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for your love. Thank you for dying on the cross and going through that. Come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.